Please be seated. Well, in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we read these arresting words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, certainly these are great words, and over the centuries, many have argued that this is an extremely difficult command. Many would go so far as to say that it just isn't possible to move into the actual practice of this command. They would go on to say that it's just additional proof that Jesus was an impractical idealist who never quite came down to earth. But far from being an impractical idealist, Jesus is the practical realist. Far from being the pious injunction of a dreamer, this command is absolutely an absolute necessity for the survival of our civilization. So Jesus wasn't playing when he gave this command. He realized that it's hard to love your enemies. He realized it's difficult to love those persons who seek to defeat you, those persons who say evil things about you. But Jesus wasn't playing. We have the Christian and moral responsibility to seek to discover the meaning of these words, how we can live out this command, and why we should live out this command. So what you've just witnessed right now is an act of plagiarism. I did not write those words. I lifted those words and plopped them at the beginning of my sermon. Those words were part of the opening paragraphs of the sermon that Martin Luther King Jr. preached to his congregation on this same passage at Dexter Avenue Baptist in Montgomery, Alabama, November 15th, 1957. Now, I want to tell you that when Martin Luther King Jr. preached this sermon, he knew what it was like to have people want to seek to defeat you, for people to say evil things about you. 11 months before he preached this sermon, Rosa Parks had refused to give up her seat to a white person on a bus in Montgomery, Alabama. The driver, she was sitting in the colored section, and the driver said, get up and give this white lady your seat because the white section is full up. And she said no, and she ended up in prison. That was December 1st, 1955. 4 days later, Martin Luther King Jr. and some other black ministers from Montgomery and some community activists met in a church to form the Montgomery Improvement Association to coordinate the boycott of the public bus system, and they were doing this as an act of peaceful protest. Not just what happened to Rosa, but a protest against segregation. Martin Luther King spoke at that first meeting, the Montgomery Improvement Association, and as often happens to pastors, he was coming from somewhere else and he hadn't had time to prepare a text. And as he was rushing to write something down on a scrap of paper, he found himself wondering, as he faced a church full of angry black citizens, how could I make a speech that would be militant enough to keep my people aroused to positive actions, yet moderate enough to keep their fervor within Christian bounds? I knew that many of the Negro people were victims of bitterness that could easily rise to flood proportions. What could I say to keep them courageous and prepared for positive action and yet devoid of hate? From the very start of his work as a civil rights activist, King really wrestled to find ways to conduct himself in a way that he fought injustice and remained faithful to his Savior. King said, looking back over those early years of his activism, that Jesus and his command to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, really shaped his entire ethic. King knew that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, it means you need to follow his way, including the challenging bits. So the peaceful boycott of the bus system that association started, it lasted 13 months. It nearly bankrupted the system, and it was part of the process that led to the Supreme Court declaring the segregation in buses unconstitutional. Now, they did that only 4 months after Rosa Parks and her little stand, but it took a lot longer for the state of Alabama to accept that. In the year between Rosa Parks' protest, well, it was 11 months, between Rosa Parks' protest and Martin Luther King Jr. preaching the opening lines of that sermon that I just read to you, King's house was firebombed once, and it was attacked numerous times. After the firebombing, a mob of furious black citizens gathered outside the home, furious over the violence to King and his family. King's wife and child were actually in the house when it was firebombed, and it was the grace of God that they weren't killed. They were ready to riot. King stood in front of his destroyed home, and he urged them to protest, but protest peacefully. He told them that they had to love their enemies. They had to pray for their persecutors. During the 11 months, King received threatening phone calls, threatening his life, the lives of his family. He was jailed and harassed by police. Also during those 11 months, he watched numerous black colleagues and friends see their homes firebombed and their families threatened. Black churches were bombed all across Montgomery. Imagine that happening today. And on January 23rd of 1957, the Ku Klux Klan forced a black citizen of Montgomery to jump off a bridge to his death. So to be clear, there were real flesh and blood, self-proclaimed enemies who sought to injure Martin Luther King and his family, who wrote terrible things about him, and who sought to work against him in maintaining segregation in the South. That is the context in which Martin Luther King spoke those words to a gathered group of believers who were also living in that same context. And these are the words he spoke to them, preaching from Matthew 5. "Another way that you love your enemy is this," he said. "When the opportunity presents itself for you to defeat your enemy, that is the time which you must not do it. There will come a time in many instances when the person who hates you most, the person who has misused you most, the person who has gossiped about you most, the person who has spread false rumors about you most, there will be a time when you will have an opportunity to defeat that person. It might be in terms of a recommendation for a job. It might be in terms of helping that person to make some move in life. And that's the time you must do it. You must help them. That is the meaning of love. In the final analysis, love is not this sentimental something that we all talk about. It's not merely an emotional something. Love is creative understanding, goodwill for all people. It is the refusal to defeat any individual. And when you rise to the level of love, of its great beauty and power, you seek only to defeat evil systems. Individuals who happen to be caught up in that system you love, but you seek to defeat the system. Imagine hearing those words that day. Well, obviously, I'm using the text from one of Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermons because it's appropriate on Black History Sunday, but it's especially appropriate because of our text this morning from Matthew 5. And really, I want you to try to hear his words as a man who is a humble follower of Jesus, who is deeply wrestling with what it means to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you at an incredibly difficult moment in history. Because Reverend King knew what we also know is true, that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is Lord, and the way that our civilization, that our world will experience the saving reality of Jesus is when followers of Jesus, Dr. King, you and me, when we step up to the plate and live in the way that Jesus commanded us. In words incredibly relevant to our times, Dr. King continued in his sermon with these words. He said, "I think I mentioned before that some time ago my brother and I were driving one evening to Chattanooga, Tennessee, from Atlanta. He was driving the car, and for some reason the drivers that night were very discourteous." I was thinking it's sort of like the GTA. "These drivers didn't dim their lights. Hardly any driver that passed by us that night dimmed their lights. And I remember very vividly my brother AD looked over and in a tone of anger said, 'Ugh, I know what I'm going to do. The next car that comes along here and refuses to dim their lights, I'm going to fail to dim mine. And I'm going to pour on their car all the power of my headlights.' And I looked at him real quick and I said, 'Oh, don't do that. There'd be too much light on this highway. And it will end up in mutual destruction for everyone. Somebody got to have some sense on this highway. Somebody must have some sense enough to dim the lights,' he said. And that's the trouble, isn't it? That as all of the civilizations of the world move up the highway of history, so many civilizations, having looked at other civilizations that refuse to dim their lights, and they decide to refuse to dim theirs. And Toynbee tells us that out of 22 civilizations that have risen up, all but about 7 have found themselves in the junk heap of destruction. It is because civilizations fail to have enough sense to dim the lights. And if somebody doesn't have enough sense to turn on the dim and beautiful and powerful lights of love in this world, the whole of our civilization will be plunged into the abyss of destruction. And we will all end up destroyed because nobody had any sense on the highway of history. Somewhere, somebody must have sense. Men must see that force begets force. Hate begets hate. Toughness begets toughness. And it is all a descending spiral, ultimately ending in destruction for all and everybody. Somebody must have sense enough and morality enough to cut off the chain of hate and the chain of evil. And you do that only by love." Elsewhere in this same sermon, Dr. King quotes Nietzsche, who contended that Jesus' command to love one's enemy was designed for weak people, cowardly people, not for strong people. But we know, even if today we just consider Dr. King's life, we know that it takes strength and courage and faith to live the command of Jesus to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. And at the beginning of this same sermon, King noted that throughout the ages, people have dismissed Jesus and dismissed his teachings as utopian, wildly impractical. But it was the teaching of Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that guided King and many of his colleagues in utterly practical and in world-changing ways. Far from being ineffectual or utopian, Jesus' ethic of love and his followers' faithfulness to it led to the dismantling of segregation in the United States without the tearing apart of the nation at the same time. Here are just some of the changes that King's peaceful activism brought about in a few short years. In 1956, the courts ruled against segregation. In 1957, buses were desegregated. That same year, the Little Rock Nine, so all these black students, nine black students, entered the previously white-only high school in Arkansas. May 19th, 1959, public access to libraries was integrated. Go libraries! The libraries rise up. In 1960, Nashville stores desegregated lunch counters. On May 6, 1960, Eisenhower signed the Civil Rights Act, which prevented the discrimination against black voters in the South. They could vote, but the practice basically did not enable black people to vote in the South. On April 3, 1962, the Department of Defense ordered military units to integrate. On February 28, 1963, John F. Kennedy proposed civil rights reforms to Congress. On December 4, 1965, President Lyndon B. Johnson enacted legislation that prohibited discrimination in federal aid, and on and on. Throughout the years from 1957 up until his death, King continually held the teachings of Jesus before his people, preaching love, not hate, peaceful resistance to injustice, not violence, and always leading at great personal cost by example. At this point in history, may God help us also to be faithful to Jesus' command to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Because this command to love is not theoretical, it is not an idealistic command. It is an intensely personal and practical one, and demanding. And it is not a command that Jesus gives just to somebody else, to someone like Martin Luther King Jr. or somebody other than me. This is the command that Jesus is giving you and me this day. Are there people who really irritate you, who you strongly dislike, and who have done mean things to you? Jesus says, pray for them. In our highly fractured society, are there people who you think of as the enemy? Jesus says, love them. Are there people who have acted against you and hurt you? Jesus says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. At this time in history, we need people who understand that hate begets hate, toughness begets toughness. We need people who are willing to shine the dim and beautiful light of love in situations where hatred and potentially even violence want to rise up. So I want to close today with Martin Luther King's final words to his congregation that day, because I can't say it better than he did. And this is how he closed his reflection on Matthew 5. There is a little tree planted on a little hill, and on that tree hangs the most influential character that ever came in this world. But never feel that that tree is a meaningless drama that took place way back on the stages of history. Oh no, it is the telescope through which we look into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking forth into time. And all around the world this morning, we can hear the glad echo of heaven ring. In Christ, there is no east or west, in him no north or south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide world. Amen.